Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. We hope that this week's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, please visit us online at opendoorsanterfell.com. Our message today is in the book of Malachi, which is a short book at the very end of the Old Testament. If you're new to your Bible, you will have no trouble finding Malachi. Just go to where the New Testament starts, which is the book of Matthew. It's the book right before that. Malachi delivered this message, and this is after he delivered this message, there was a period of 400 years of prophetic silence. Malachi delivers this message, and then it seems that God kind of goes silent in speaking to his people for 400 years. This is sometimes called the intertestamental period, if you want to get nerdy about it. But it would last until John the Baptist arrived on the scene, and ultimately until Jesus, the Messiah, arrived on the scene. This period of waiting and silence. And so it's a pretty important piece of writing, because it has to get God's people through 400 years. Like, this is the last thing they hear him say for 400 years, and it's going to be 400 years of hardship. I mean, there's going to be a lot of hardship during those 400 years. So Malachi is such an important piece of writing. Something that's also interesting about the timing of Malachi is that it was written 100 years after the people of Judah were released from their Babylonian captivity. So the people of Judah were carried off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were there for 70 years, and then they came back. And it's 100 years now since they came back to the land. And it's 80 years since they rebuilt the temple. So long time has passed already. And why is that important to us? It's important because it means that Malachi is writing to a disillusioned people. He's writing to a disillusioned and disappointed people. God had done something amazing for Judah, right? They were carried away, they were totally defeated, carried away into captivity, and then he gave them favor with a new king who allowed them to come back and like footed the bill for a lot of Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. He did this amazing thing, and Jerusalem and the temple had been rebuilt, but a lot of other promises that they had been counting on had gone unanswered so far. A lot of other promises. They hadn't experienced prosperity like they were promised. They hadn't experienced the glory of their former years like they had been promised. And most importantly, they hadn't experienced God returning to his temple. And this is what they were really waiting for most of all. So it's been 80 years, like 100 years since returning and 80 years since the temple's rebuilt. And they're all starting to think, God, when are you going to actually do this? Like, our crops are still plagued by drought. We're still made fun of and seen as totally insignificant by the peoples around us. And most importantly, you haven't returned to your temple. These people were disappointed, disillusioned, and because of that, were seriously doubting God. And that doubt was actually causing them to slide into sin. And not the spectacularly debauched sins of previous generations. Like, they weren't offering their sons and daughters to Molech as human sacrifices. They weren't doing that kind of thing. In fact, a lot of the sins they were committing would kind of pass as normal in our culture today. A little bit of lust, a little bit of greed, a little bit of corruption just to get ahead. They weren't the major sins of the past, but it all signified something very dangerous. The people of Malachi's day weren't taking God seriously anymore. Or to put it in more biblical terms, they didn't fear God anymore. To fear God means to see him as he is and stand in awe of him as the result. The people Malachi preached his message to had lost that, or were in the process of losing it. And that's a real problem. Losing the fear of God is a real problem, because as one of the wisest men who ever lived said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. which implies that if you don't fear the Lord, you will become foolish. And Psalm 147 says that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. So if you don't fear the Lord, he's not going to be pleased with you. And if God is not pleased with you, what hope do you have of surviving his wrath? Which is a very real thing that those who don't fear God will have to face. So the passage today presents us with two options. And really, there are only two. We can live with the fear of God now and be refined by him so that we won't have to be afraid when we meet him face to face, or we can live without the fear of God now and be consumed by him when we meet him face to face. Those are the two options that Malachi presents us with, and they are the only two options that really exist. So let's take a look at the passage. We're in Malachi. We're starting at the very end of chapter 2 in verse 17, and we're reading into chapter 3 to verse 6. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, "How have we wearied him?" By saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." This is God's word. So the passage starts in verse 17 of chapter 2 with God telling the people of Judah that he's weary with them. He's tired because of the way they're talking about him. And what they've been saying about him can be summarized by one statement and one question. The statement that they've repeated over and over again, if not out loud, certainly in their hearts, is, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." And the question, which is related to that statement, is, "Where is the God of justice?" And what this statement and question really boil down to is that Judah is doubting God. The people of Judah are doubting him. They're doubting the reality of God himself. Like they're kind of playing with atheism, saying, "Does this God even exist?" And they're doubting the goodness of God if, in fact, he does exist. Their attitude is, "Look, we feel like we've been pretty good Jews. Like we're not perfect, but we've done our part. We've been pretty obedient, and yet look at us. We're still struggling. We're still poor. We're still powerless, and you haven't returned to the temple like you said you would. And yet all these people around us who think nothing of you seem to be doing great. The people who fear you the least seem to be the most well off. So what's the deal, God?" That's their complaint. But is it a legitimate complaint? No, it's not. If you read the first two chapters of Malachi, God lists all the ways they've been disobedient, all the ways they've been unfaithful. And so God essentially is saying to them in verse 17, "Look, I'm tired of hearing about this. I'm tired of you lying about me. I'm tired of your whining. I'm weary from it. And oh, by the way, no, you haven't been obedient. No, you haven't been faithful." But here's the thing. Even if they had been faithful, God wouldn't have owed them anything. Do you know that? Do you know that God doesn't owe you anything for your faithfulness? And you might think, well, that seems unfair. And you know what? It is unfair. It's actually much better than fair. Because if God owes you for your faithfulness, then you owe God for your unfaithfulness. That's a deal I don't want to make. I don't want to owe God for all the times I've disobeyed, for all the times I've been unfaithful. That's a debt none of us could pay. But more on that later. He then answers them, beginning in chapter 3 now. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there's three people mentioned in this verse. The first is the person who's speaking, which is God. The second is the messenger that's mentioned, or the first messenger that's mentioned, who will prepare the way for God. And we know from the gospel writers that this is talking about John the Baptist. So God is basically saying, I am going to send a messenger to prepare the way for me to come to the temple just as you've been hoping I would. But then there's a mysterious twist, because he refers to himself coming to the temple in the third person. He begins this statement referring to himself as I, and he ends by referring to himself as the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. And this tells us that the third person God is talking about here is not God the Father who is speaking right now. He's talking about God the Son. He's talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. God is going to physically come to his temple in Jerusalem as a man. And what's so amazing to think about, especially this time of year, is that when that happens for the first time, God doesn't walk into his temple as a powerful king. He's carried into his temple by his mother. Isn't that amazing to think about? God comes to his temple in his mother's arms. When Jesus is just a month old, he's brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph so that they can make a sacrifice to thank God for the birth of their first child. And as Jesus is carried into the temple, there's a man there named Simeon. And God had promised Simeon that he wouldn't die before seeing the Messiah. And this is what Simeon says as Jesus is brought in. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." He's basically saying, "God, now I can die happy. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now, Simeon got to live to see God's promise answered. The people God was speaking to through Malachi would not. It would be another 400 years until this happened. And this is something we all have to come to grips with. God always fulfills his promises, but his timing is almost always a mystery to us. It's almost always unpredictable, and it's almost always a lot longer than we would want it to be. We would all like all of God's promises to happen right now while we're watching. But God doesn't work that way. And that's just something that we have to get comfortable with. We have to get comfortable with the idea of trusting God in the waiting. But back to Simeon for a second. Because what he says next, after that famous thing he says there, what he says next is actually more important for our purposes today. In verse 34 it says, this is in Luke chapter 2, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Can you imagine being Mary and Joseph and hearing this? He basically says, look, mom and dad, this baby of yours, he's going to shake our nation. He's going to bring a lot of people down. He's going to raise up others. Even your own soul is going to be pierced by what he does. Even the thoughts of people's hearts, their secrets, are going to be brought out into the open by him. He's going to reveal things that people don't want revealed. Kind of like a refiner's fire. Simeon sees that Jesus will be like a refiner's fire, just like Malachi talks about. So let's get back to that. Verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." I had to read up on what fuller's soap is. It was probably something like lye. It wasn't, they didn't have soap back in these days. They had these chemicals or these agents that were purifying agents. They would use it sort of like we would use bleach today. And then he goes on in verse 3. "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." So if you go back and read the beginning, the first two chapters of Malachi, and I hope you will, you'll notice that a lot of his message is against the priesthood of the time. The priesthood had compromised in their duties, but also in their personal lives, and that had led many other people astray because they're the leaders. So we're going to follow the leaders. If they can compromise, if they can lust, if they can covet, then we can do it too, right? So the priests had really blown it. Now, in the Old Covenant, which was in effect until Jesus died and rose, only people of the tribe of Levi could serve in the temple. And only Levites who were direct descendants of Aaron could be priests. But in the New Covenant, after Jesus, we don't have a special class of people that are the priesthood. Sometimes people mistakenly think about pastors that way. They think, oh, those guys are the guys who go to God for us, and they're supposed to know the scriptures for us, and they do it for us. That doesn't exist in the New Covenant church. What we have instead is what's called the priesthood of all believers. Peter referred to us as a royal priesthood. That's who we are. If you're a Christian, you're a part of a royal priesthood. And so when we read God's words to the priests of Malachi's day, the only wise thing to do if we're a Christian is to read it as a message to us. And God's message to the priests of Malachi's day is not, I'm going to come to my temple and then you're going to have a happy life, and you're going to be comfortable, and you're going to be prosperous, and you're going to have notoriety, and everyone's going to love you. And no, it's not that. What does he say to them? I'm going to come to my temple to refine you. I'm coming like a fire. I'm coming like a sponge full of bleach. I'm coming to refine you and to purify you. We all know that Jesus came to save us. That's what his name means. Yeshua, the Lord, is salvation. And by salvation, the first thing we think about is his death on the cross for our sins. And that probably should be the first thing we think of. But a huge part of his saving work in our lives is his ongoing work to sanctify us, to purify us, to cleanse us, and yes, to refine us. Jesus came to refine us so that we could offer pleasing worship to God as a royal priesthood. Jesus came to make the unrighteous righteous so that we could draw near to God and have a relationship with him. And there is nothing comfortable or easy about the refining process. Think of the language we've read so far today. He's going to put us through fire to melt away our impurities. He's going to scrub us with harsh chemicals to get us clean. He's piercing our souls with a sword. He's laying bare the secrets of our broken and twisted hearts. There's nothing comfortable or easy about being refined. And yet, if you feel that process happening in your life right now, if you feel like you're getting put through the fire, if you feel like you're getting, you know, someone's grabbed you by the nape of the neck and they're giving you a good scrub, if you feel that happening through the work of the Holy Spirit, you should be greatly comforted. Because if you are being refined by Jesus, it means you belong to Jesus. He only refines what belongs to him. The alternative is what we read about next in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. So after he's purified and refined his priesthood, which is us, then he says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So in case you're keeping track, this is now referring to the second advent of Christ. Not the first advent where he came in meekness and in weakness as a little baby, but the second when he will come to make war on everything that is evil and unholy. And the people Malachi is talking about here are the people who will have refused his offer to refine them. Ever since Jesus arrived on the scene of human history, the offer has been open. Come to me, I will refine you. Come to me if you're unrighteous, and I will make you righteous. I will give you a relationship with God. But I have to cleanse you. I have to purify you. The offer has been open ever since Jesus arrived on human history. And Malachi is talking about the people who have refused that invitation here. People who have no fear of God, who don't believe in him, who don't revere him, and so live life however they want. These are the evil and unjust people that the people of Malachi's day, Malachi's audience, were complaining about. And God shows Malachi's audience. He says, look, you keep complaining, saying, I'm not doing anything about these evil people. They're getting ahead and you're staying behind. God says, look what's going to happen to them. Yeah, they may be prosperous and comfortable and have an easy life now, but it's going to be a very short-lived comfort, a very short-lived peace. They will ultimately be judged. In the end, if you rebel against Christ's offer to be refined, you will be consumed. And so it kind of goes without saying that it's pretty important to know what group you're in. Are you a part of the group that's being refined by Jesus? Or are you a part of the group that is going to be consumed? And that's really what the whole point of the passage is. It all goes back to the question God asks in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, they've been questioning God. God questions them now. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And the answer is nobody. Nobody can stand before God on their own merits and be saved. That's what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 130 when he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? And the implication is clear. Nobody. If God were to hold us accountable for all of our sins, nobody could stand before him. But fortunately for us, the psalmist doesn't end there. Look at how he continues. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. None of us can stand before the Lord in our sin and not be consumed. But with God, in and through his Son, Yeshua, there is forgiveness that he may be feared. That's what he wants from all of us. It's what he wanted from the people Malachi preached to, for them to stop doubting his existence, to stop doubting his goodness, and instead believe in him, stand in awe of him, and stand in awe of his goodness and his grace. Which is how he ends this section in verse 6. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So how do you make sure that you're in the group that's being refined and not in the group that will be consumed? Or what can you do if you're in the second group to jump into the first group? He doesn't say. He doesn't tell us in this text. There's nothing in this passage about us doing anything. Did you notice that? God, in Jesus, comes to us. Jesus refines us. God, in his unchanging goodness, extends grace so that we are not consumed. It's God doing everything. So the message of the passage is clear. The only thing we can do is trust in God. It's going to have to be God. And you may ask, like the people of Malachi's day, but how can I trust him? How can I trust him when I see all this proliferation of evil and his return is nowhere in sight? And it does feel like the evil and the wicked just keep getting ahead and I keep getting behind. How can I trust him? Here's how. Think back for a moment to that baby in Mary's arms. Okay, just get that picture in your head. Jesus, 1 month old, in Mary's arms. There's nothing more innocent than a 1 month old baby. Right? I mean, they can't do anything. They're so innocent. But we all eventually lose that innocence. We grow up. We become sinful and rebellious, and our thoughts get so dark and weird and twisted at times. We all lose that innocence. But Jesus never did. Jesus never lost his innocence. He was truly innocent his whole life. He never once disobeyed his parents. Think about that. Never once disobeyed God. Never once acted out of selfishness. Became a teenager and never once looked at a girl with lust. Never once wanted anything that anybody else had. He was perfect. He was innocent. He was God with us. He was God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, in his innocence, he surrendered himself to a Roman cross for our sake. And what was he doing on that cross? Romans 8:3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Another way of saying that could be to say that on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God in his body so that every last sin of yours and mine would be consumed. Do you hear that? Your sin was consumed on the cross in the body of the innocent Son of God. And because of that, you can trust him. Because he loved you enough to be consumed by his own wrath. So that when you meet him face to face one day, you will not be. He was consumed in your place. And now you can be refined. You can be purified. You can be cleansed. You can have a relationship with God and meet him one day with confidence. Jesus was consumed so that you wouldn't have to be. Lord, we thank you for this reality. We thank you for this truth. And Lord, I thank you that you are refining us. Lord, it never feels good, but it feels so good to know that we are yours, that we have been saved from wrath, saved from being consumed by your perfect Son who is consumed in our place. Lord, help us to yield to your refining process in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.